I would invite you to turn with me again this morning to the 15th chapter, of the book of Psalms, Psalm 15. A simple little psalm. I read it as the service opened this morning, you recall. But Psalm 15 asks a very important question. And then it goes about to answer that question, and we want this morning to apply that to our own heart and life. The question is, who can approach unto God? Who can approach God? God is holy. You recall last week that I spent about 10 or 15 minutes talking about who God is, and reading off a long list. It was actually the compilation of several other people's lists. I don't know who the authors were, but I know one thing. It all came out of the Word of God. He is God. And having said that, then it seems logical to follow up that little message on God is by asking the question, well, who can approach Him? If He is all those things that we said, and He is, and many things more, then who in the world can approach a holy God? Who can approach a God who is of infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom and infinite power, who created the heavens and the earth and this incredible universe that continues to grow and expand? How in the world can we approach Him? And that's what the psalmist is asking. David says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? In other words, who may come close to you? Who may be with you? The tabernacle. When David asked that question, was the place of worship. And so you might ask that question in this way. Who is worthy to worship God? You might look at it a different way. The word tabernacle also means a tent, and it was. In David's day, the worship center was still the original tabernacle built under the auspices and the leadership of Moses, and had been carted for 40 years around in the wilderness, set up here and set up there, taken down, moved, finally ended up somewhere in Israel near Jerusalem, but not in Jerusalem, I don't believe at that time. I'm not sure just where it was set up at the moment. The Bible is not too clear on that, I don't think. But it was the worship center. It's where the priests did the sacrifices every day. It's where the priest made atonement once a year, the high priest, for the sins of Israel, made atonement for them. But another way to look at that, the word means a tent. Or a dwelling place. So who may abide in God's dwelling place? And for you and I in this age, long removed from when David wrote Psalm 15, you and I are asking the question, who can go to heaven where God dwells? Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. Or apartment complexes. Well, whatever phrase you want to use to describe our crazy little finite idea of what heaven is all about. But He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And then He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, the question then again is, who can approach God? Who can live with God? Who can be with God in heaven? And then He goes on and He begins to give us an answer. And the answers are going to be found in the text. Who are the righteous that are righteous enough that are righteous enough to be with God? Who then is righteous enough to dwell with God? Who was righteous enough to spend their time at the tabernacle at that day, and later the temple, because David, before he died, designed the temple, gathered the materials, and then God said, David, you can't build it. And I'm sure David felt crushed. But God complimented him on his wonderful idea, but he says, you've been a man of war and blood, and I'm going to let your son Solomon build it. So Solomon got to build the beautiful new temple that replaced the old portable tabernacle. And Solomon, in all of his glory, designed it with great, great glory and made it awesome and made it the worship center of the world at that time. But now we're removed. That's no longer there. It's gone. It'll be put back there again, probably not as good as it was. But the Bible says at the beginning of the tribulation, there will be a temple. It's not there now, but the Jews are ready to put it there as soon as the Muslims give them permission to park it probably right alongside of the dome. And it'll become, again, the worship capital of the world. And then the tribulation. And you and I will be in heaven. And that's what we're talking about today. Who are the righteous in a positive respect? In other words, who has integrity? Integrity. And so I want us to look this morning at verse 2. Because this is the question answered. Verse 2 says, he who walks uprightly. Now, what do we mean by the word walk? As I put that little statement up there, I believe it's there, you can look at it. It says this, as one on a tightrope, our walk is more important than our talk. As one on a tightrope, our walk is more important than a talk. Now, I think all of you have either gone to a circus or seen a circus on television, and you have seen people walk a tightrope wire from a stand on this side of the tent to a stand on that side of a tent. A very tight wire is stretched, and some person with a long pole, usually a man, but not always, I suppose, somebody with a long pole begins to walk across that tightrope. Now, the reason the pole is so long is because it balances. Now, if the pole was short, this is what it would be doing. Well, that guy would be down on the ground immediately, wouldn't he? But by having that long pole that just kind of easily rocks, he's able to balance, and he walks across that tightrope. Now, all the talking in the world is not going to get him from this point to that point. It's not the talking, it's the walking. And so you and I are to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That's Colossians chapter 1. Look with me, if you will, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I've dealt with this passage in great detail. Last year, I preached a series of messages on walking from Ephesians 4 and 5. But this morning, we're not doing that again. I just want to point out a couple of verses. In verse 1, it says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Every one of us in this room have been called out of darkness into light. Everyone in this room has been called out of sin into salvation. Now, not everyone in this room may be saved. It's not because God hasn't called you. It's not because God hasn't provided salvation for you. But you have not yet reached out and taken the gift of eternal life and salvation. And that, I trust, you will do even today. But he said that we are to walk worthy. And then down in verse 17, it says, we are not to walk like the rest of the world in the futility of our minds. Over in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore be followers of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And so you and I are to walk in love. And then down in verse 8, "You and I were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." So we're to walk in the light. Verse 15, "We are to walk circumspectly." The word circumspectly has the word circum in it. What does the word circum mean? Circle, surrounded by a circle. And I've used that illustration before in explaining 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We are peculiar people, which means only, not that we're odd or queer, but we are peculiar in the sense God has put a circle around us. He put us in his corral, as I said a couple of weeks ago. So the idea is here, we're to walk within the boundary. We're to stay inside God's fence that he's put around us. We're to stay in the boundary. And then look at verse 7. He says, "Do not be partakers with the children or the sons of disobedience." And we'll look at that one again a little bit later on. So in our walk, you and I are to be holy, perfect, pure, just. Now, what about our work? In our work, that's also in verse 2 of Psalm chapter 15, or Psalm 15, verse 2. He said, "And works righteousness." Now, what does it mean to work righteousness? The book of James is all about proving our righteousness by our works. Martin Luther didn't like the book of James because he thought it was in contrast to Romans, which said the just shall live by faith. And James says the just shall live by their works. And Martin Luther had a hard time putting those two together. But there isn't a problem, because true faith demonstrates itself in what we do. So our works are a demonstration of our faith. And so James deals with the matter of proving your faith by your works. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, what does that say? That says we are workmen created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are his creation. We are his children, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so we are righteous in a positive way in our works. John 15, where Jesus said, "I am the vine. You are the branches out of the vine." And what do the branches do? They bring forth fruit. Now, in order for a vine to bring forth fruit, it has to be properly pruned. In order for you and I to bring forth good works, in other words, fruit, God is constantly pruning us. Now, how do you prune? Well, in the spring, you prune severely. When you got saved, God took a whole lot of things away from you, didn't he? If he didn't, you didn't get saved. You may have made a profession. You may have said, "Jesus, come into my heart." But if your life didn't change at all, you're not saved. Because the Bible said, if any man is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And so if you drive out through the grape country around the Finger Lakes in the spring, you will notice all of those grapevines have been pruned. They've been trimmed back. And all you have is that old stalk coming up out of the ground, the vine, and some little short tails coming off from it, fastened to those wires on those vineyard trellises. But if you were to come back along about September, here's all of this new growth that just fills up all of those empty spaces you saw back in May. And now they're full of new growth. And the new growth is just hanging with great clusters of grapes. That's what God is doing for us in John chapter 15. He is the vine, we are the branches. We're the new growth coming out, bearing fruit. And so our work. Now, there is a place for words. And so verse 2 also covers our words. It says, and speaks the truth in his heart. Who may abide in God's dwelling place? Who may approach unto God? Number one, we do in our walk, we do in our work, and we do in our words. Love and speak the truth lovingly. I want you to look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 again. Now, maybe we ought to put something in Ephesians because we come back to that every once in a while. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say to you, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. And I gave you the wrong verse, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Now, I've met people who speak the truth, but they don't have any love to go with it. I know other people that speak in love, but they don't tell the truth. They're afraid of offending. And so they let people get by with sin and with wickedness and rebellion, and they don't challenge them. And some people, it's easy to pop off, and other people were very, very afraid that we might hurt somebody's feelings. There's got to be a balance. You've got to tell the truth. But you got to tell it with the right attitude. And so our words are to be words of truth, but seasoned with love. And another verse in the Bible says that our words are to be seasoned with grace, like salt. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18. God is interested in the truth inside of us. And so Jesus says this. He says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. You all knew that, didn't you? And they defile a man. It's not just the bad words that make pop out of your mouth, but what is in your heart that made you use that bad language or say that mean thing or tell that terrible lie or tell that little lie. You see, what comes out of our mouth is a reflection of what's in our heart. And so Jesus said, do you not yet understand that whatever enters into the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? That's talking about food. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness or lying, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Jesus said, you're worrying about what's on the outside. You better take care of what's on the inside. And so our words. Now there's one more in this section, and that's found down in verse 4. Down in verse 4. Notice this. It says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he, that is the man walking uprightly, but he honors those who fear the Lord. Now, should we honor one another? Yes. We should encourage one another. We should honor one another. We should comfort one another. We should, compliment one another once in a while. And we need to do that often. We need to lift each other up. The word is edify in the New Testament. It means to build up. That's what we're to be doing, not tearing down. Somebody said Christians are the only soldiers that shoot their own wounded. Well, that may be true, but I hope it's not happening in this church. We're not here to shoot the wounded. We're here to heal the wounded and help the wounded and get them back on the path and back to service. And so I took the things from verse 4 and put it together in this way. First of all, how do we handle the perverse people? Now you say, well, I don't even talk to them. Well, how are you going to win them to Jesus? You see, there's got to be a balance. There's got to be a balance. We're to witness to the perverse people, to the unsaved, to the wicked. But we're not to be partakers with them. There's a difference. Jesus said to the disciples in his high priestly prayer in John 17, you are in the world, but do not be a part of the world. John wrote over in 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Does that mean you're to avoid unsaved people? Of course not. You have to work with them. You may live with them. You may be the only Christian in your home. Maybe your mate and your children are not saved, or maybe you are a child and your parents are not saved. And you have to live with them. But you got to live a godly life before them. And so he talks about how our way is with the perverse. And then how's our way with God-fearing people? Don't exercise pride. Exercise humility and service. We're to serve one another. Now, Jesus gave an illustration of that serving one another. Do you remember what it was? The night after the meal. The meal that you and I get our communion service example from. That night, at the end of the meal, what did Jesus do? The Bible says he got up from the table, he took a towel, he took a basin of water, and he began to go around the circle. And remember, they are reclining around a circular table. Their feet are all sticking out like this, like the spokes of a wheel. And Jesus began to wash their feet. Now, that's what a servant would do. If you invited me to your house in those days, not today, but in those days, and I came in the door, the first thing you would encourage me to do is to take off my shoes, which we still usually do at home. I say usually, sweetheart. But that's a rule in our house. But then you would have a servant there who would offer to wash their feet. Why? They took a bath, they got all cleaned up, but they wore sandals in a society that had dirt roads. You get the picture. You'd come there, you had your finest on, but you had these dirty feet, even though they were clean when you left your house. By the time you got to the friend's house that invited you for dinner, you had dirty feet. And so it was the common, courteous thing that you would offer to wash their feet before you serve them. And Jesus said, you ought to do this to one another. Wash feet? I don't think that's what he meant. I think he meant serve. We're to serve each other. We're to wait on each other. We're to help each other. We're to give each other a helping hand. And then, not only with the perverse and not only with the God-fearing, but notice our way in society. Our life in society is to be Christian. It's to be obviously Christian. Do you have to brag about it? No. It's amazing how quickly word spreads. When they find out that you're a Christian at your job, if you're doing your job well. And I remember that story that Dr. David Gibbs, the Christian attorney, told about a man in his church named Red, who outworked everybody at Uniroyal Tire. And people hated him because he did twice as much work as they did and made them all look bad. But over the years, he won 400 people to Jesus Christ because of his testimony and because of his way of work. Well, that's the positive. But you know, there's a negative. Who can approach God? There's a negative side to this. We who are righteous in a negative way or in a negative respect. And what in the world do I mean by that? Well, I'm taking it out of the text here. Look at verse 3. He who does not backbite. So that's doing a positive thing in a negative way. Not backbiting. He who does not backbite. And so we are to be positive, negative in our words. Does that make sense? Positive, negative in our words? Well, pay attention to what he says in verse 3. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against a friend. We're going to look at each one of them very quickly. First of all, he backbites not. Secondly, he does not lie about his neighbor. And thirdly, he does not spread gossip or deceit. As a Christian, as a righteous person who wishes to approach God and live with God for eternity, do not tear people down. Do not cut them up behind their back, in other words. Do not lie about your neighbors. Now, a neighbor is not necessarily your friend. They may live nearby you. Jesus, when he was asked, who's your neighbor? He said, your neighbor is anybody you see with a need. And he told the story of the Good Samaritan to teach us the lesson. You see anybody with a need. Doesn't matter whether you're related to them. Doesn't matter whether you live next to them. Doesn't matter whether you know them. If you recognize they have a need, then you are to be to them a helper. Don't lie about your neighbor. And then it says, do not spread gossip or deceit. Now, there's another aspect to the negative, and that's in our works. Notice again, verse 3. Nor does evil to his neighbor. Nor does evil to his neighbor. Have you ever played a nasty trick on your neighbor? Have you ever tried to get your neighbor in trouble with the law? Have you ever tried to do mean things to your neighbor? Have you ever had a warfare going on with your neighbor? Well, maybe it's time you started living like a Christian. Maybe it's time you started approaching that neighbor in prayer before the throne of God, and then start trying to build a conversation and find out why the warfare is there. And maybe there's a problem that does need to be solved, and seeing how you can solve it in a Christian way. Well, we must hurry to the end. He does no evil to his neighbor. And then notice our walk in verse 5. He who does not put out his money at usury. Now you say, what in the world is that about? Well, usury means an obscene amount of interest. Have you ever loaned money to somebody and you charged them more than the going rate of interest? That's usury. Usury was obscene interest. Now, all of us, and maybe most of us at least, we have been the objects of somebody else's usury. If you have a credit card, and I'm not asking who does, I have lots of them for various reasons. There's a purpose for each one I have. But one thing you all know about credit cards, when you get it, they may offer it to you for the first 3 months with 0% interest. Now, let me say this. You only pay interest if you don't pay off the balance every month, right? So if you pay off the balance every month, it doesn't even matter to you what that usury is. But if you've ever taken time to look at your credit card statements, somewhere along the line you see a number that says 19.5%. Do you know what the going rate is at the bank? Anywhere from 4 to 7% if you need to borrow money on a short-term loan. But if you borrow money by using your credit card, it may even say numbers like 22.7%. That, my friend, is usury. You get the picture? All right, you and I have no right to do that to anybody. If somebody needs to borrow something, you know what the Bible says? You're to give it to them and only hope you get it back. And if they don't give it back to you, you say, bye, I let you have it. Because that's what Jesus said. I don't have time to find that verse right now, but it's in there. And then one last statement, also from verse 5. Does not take a bribe against the innocent. Does not take money from someone to do something to somebody else. That is bribery. Neither are we to use bribery. Bribery would be paying somebody under the table to do something for us. That all ought to be done above the table with proper contracts, proper paperwork, and proper admittance. And when you help somebody to sneak things under the table, so to speak, that's illegal. That's illegal. And you and I are not to do these things. And so there's a negative way to state our positive life. Not backbiting, not lying, not spreading gossip, not doing evil to our neighbors, and not seeking gain through another person's misfortune, or not participating in bribery. Those that do these things shall not be moved. Let us bow our heads and let us close our eyes. Are you the kind of Christian that knows that you can approach the Lord? And you know that there's no question that when you get into glory, He's got a home waiting for you and He's got rewards waiting for you because you have honored Him in the right way while you lived on this earth. Eternal God, great Heavenly Father, speak to the hearts of your people and help us to judge our lives according to the principles and the precepts that we found this morning in Psalm 15. And then, Father, if there's a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl in our midst this day who have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they have not surrendered their heart and life to you in faith and received the cleansing and the redemption and the forgiveness of their sins and have not yet been made your child, then I pray, God, right now your Holy Spirit will be speaking to their heart, convicting and drawing them into your family. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.